I encourage you to turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 19. The Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 19. Matthew, remember, is the very first book of the New Testament, so it should be fairly easy to find. The page number is also printed in the bulletin for you if you're using the Bibles provided. So we're returning to the Gospel according to Matthew after our brief break to study Ephesians and try to help understand how the Lord would have us think and live and function as a church. Those are things I pray that you do not forget, that you continue to pray about them, continue to seek the Lord's guidance about the giftings that you have been given, and even about the gifts you see around you. Let's all be speaking truth to one another, encouraging each other in those things. To give you just a little bit of perspective as we return to the Gospel according to Matthew now, remember chapter 18 was teaching us, or Jesus was teaching us, that we all need to humble ourselves like children, that we need to not be great in our own eyes, but small, humbling ourselves, recognizing our own sin, being concerned about the effect we have on other people. And Jesus, from there through the end of the chapter, was teaching us about the Lord's commitment to sheep who go astray, and how he wants us to seek to gain a brother who is in sin, and that he uses us in that. We're to go to a brother who sins. And then he ended that chapter with that really sobering text on forgiveness. And yet I hope in the end you hear that the forgiveness that the Lord provides is incredible. Today, in Matthew chapter 19, we come to what many have acknowledged, and I do not disagree, is a very difficult passage. It's a text on marriage, divorce. Even there are principles here that would touch on remarriage and singleness. And so I suppose just to orient you, the Lord is seeking to equip us to think rightly about these things. Let's humble ourselves then under the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves, who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." As the Apostle Peter says, there are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. But by the help of the Spirit, the Lord will lead us to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's pray that he would do that today. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the treasure chest of your word. We acknowledge it's a treasure because Jesus is here. Let us see him more than we see all these other issues. And Lord, as we go through a passage that addresses sensitive and painful things, I pray, Lord, that you would apply a healing balm to the wounds of many here. And we trust you will answer that, because you truly are good and faithful and loving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to Matthew chapter 19, we're coming to what you would call a major transition in the book. Up until now, the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry has been taking place in the region called Galilee. So if you have a map in the back of your Bibles, you might be interested in flipping back there real quick, but I won't spend long. But generally speaking, that's just in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is now starting to head towards Jerusalem, right? So he's entering the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, is what verse 1 indicates. The precise path Jesus is taking is unclear, and frankly, doesn't really matter after all, though some might get caught up in debate with that. What we do know for sure is that Jesus is now departing the northern regions, and he's heading down to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is extraordinary. I trust you understand. But just to review a little bit more, we are told in verse 2 that large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. In one sense, that's entirely unremarkable, right? Jesus does this throughout his earthly ministry. Crowds follow. He continues to minister to all of them, granting healing to all of them who had come to him in humility. And yet, in another sense, I want you to realize that this is, of course, remarkable that the Lord Jesus is doing these things. We should already have an understanding of this, but I want to press the point just a little bit, and the part of the reason for my doing this is because these things will factor in later. But in recent chapters, through the mouth of the Apostle Peter, Jesus has finally been explicitly confirmed as the Christ, right? The Messiah, or the Anointed One. That was in chapter 16. For the first time, it's been explicitly confessed through the mouth of man that Jesus is, in fact, the Anointed One who has come to fulfill all of the Scriptures. So it's not melodramatic to say that Jesus, or it's not over the top, rather, to say that Jesus is the most important person that has ever walked the face of this earth. That's who he is. And if that wasn't enough, we're also told in Matthew chapter 17, remember this, the Mount of Transfiguration that comes after that confession, and Jesus' glory that he possessed before the foundation of the world and veiled in flesh was revealed for just, as it were, a split second, sort of like getting a glimpse, like the curtain gets sort of pulled up at the corner. You get to see just a little bit of the fullness of who he is. And the voice out of the majestic glory, as Peter describes it later, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So he's been, even just a glimpse, revealed as the all-glorious one. And Jesus is continuing to minister to the crowds. I say it's remarkable because of who he is. He's the King of Glory. The most important person that could ever walk the face of this earth. He is the pinnacle of history, and he continues to care for them. But it's also remarkable, furthermore, for this reason. Jesus, in recent chapters, has started to reveal, to make it clear, that he's headed to Jerusalem for a specific reason. You guys know why, right? Why is Jesus headed to Jerusalem? To die. Twice now, and I suppose we don't know if he said this more often than this, but twice in Matthew's account, for sure, Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten and flogged," and whatever else he may have fully understood at the time, but Jesus knew, "I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die." So Jesus knows what he's getting himself into, in other words. And as he's heading to Jerusalem, he's continuing to pour himself out for other people. Jesus knows. It's not like Jesus is becoming consumed with self-preservation. Not in the least, right? Jesus isn't moping, self-pitying. Jesus continues to pour himself out for the sake of other people. I say it's remarkable for at least these reasons, but I also want you to try to hang on to these things. I plan to cycle back later. But it's in the midst of Jesus showing compassion to the crowds that the Pharisees come up to have a little debate. And I think most of you will remember, but the Pharisees, the easiest way to conceive of them, it's a little bit simplistic, but the Pharisees were basically like the conservative Bible scholars, Bible teachers of the day. That's the easiest way to conceive of it. So they're not considered liberal theologians, in other words. Conservative would have held the Bible in high regard, at least from what they said. And people would have respected them as well. And it says, the Pharisees in verse 3 came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, this precise wording of the question is maybe something to wrestle with a little bit, but we're told explicitly what the motive of the question is. It's right there. They came to test Jesus. Your translation might say differently, that they came to tempt him or to lay a trap for him. And that's, I think, a particularly helpful way of putting it, simple. Now, people have speculated, exactly in what way are they trying to tempt Jesus or test him or trap him? There's a few guesses. I'll suggest them to you in case it's helpful for your own ongoing wrestlings with the scriptures. Maybe they're just trying to tempt Jesus to get into an argument, you know, as it were. So like our phrase goes, push his buttons and get him involved in this debate that's happening amongst the Pharisees. Maybe they're just trying to get him in trouble with the crowds because the issues that they're bringing up are so sensitive, so personal, so intimate. Maybe that's what they're trying to do. A particularly interesting suggestion is this, though. Maybe they're trying to get Jesus in trouble with the civil authorities so that something could happen to him, like what happened to John the Baptist. You remember what happened to John the Baptist? He spoke out boldly about marital sexual things, and he was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded for it. Maybe that's what they're trying to do. And honestly, those things are all possible. And maybe at varying levels, they're true. But all we know for certain is that they're not really asking, right? It's, in one sense, a legitimate question. It's a difficult issue. And the sad reality is it impacts so many people, divorce. But they're not really asking. They're just testing him. In other words, they're not asking to have their own opinions changed. They're not asking so that they can learn something and maybe be convicted for their sins and then be brought to repentance. That's not why they're asking. They already have their own ideas, and they're just trying to provoke Jesus in some way. And the reason I tarry on that just a little bit is I hope you realize that what the Pharisees are doing in principle is disturbingly easy and common, especially when it comes to sensitive issues like these. It's very common that people come to the Lord and they ask him what, you know, whether they consult the scripture or ask a pastor or other officer or what have you, another believer, you know, what's the Bible say about this? But they're not really asking. They already have their preconceived notions, and they're just testing God or looking to be reaffirmed in their own assumptions that they already have. You understand what I'm saying? The point that I want us to keep in mind is that when we come to this issue, or quite frankly, any other issue, we need to be very careful that we're actually willing to listen. That we're actually willing to humble ourselves like children to be taught. That we're actually willing to have our own convictions challenged and even corrected. That we're actually willing to be convicted of sin and brought to repentance. So much for the intent of the question. Verse 3, though, looking at the question itself, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's basically two ways to take the wording of the question. The intent is obvious. They don't really care in one sense about learning, but the wording of it, even that's a little bit tricky. The first way you could take the wording of the question is like this. Is there ever a legitimate reason to divorce? That's one way you could take the wording, right? The ESV sort of leaves that open-ended. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is there any cause for which you can divorce your spouse? I don't think that's the way they mean it, though. Linguistically, I'm convinced it's different. It's more along these lines. Is it lawful to divorce for any and every reason? And some of your translations will put it that way. I think that's the intent. And I'll suggest to you two other reasons why. First is because of a passing comment that Jesus made back in his Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 5, which is not far, so I suggest you just turn there. I know I'm a visual learner, so it helps me to see it for myself. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus makes this comment, which is reflecting what the reality was at the time, right? Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus' passing comment, he doesn't elaborate clearly, I think, indicates that divorce was just a matter of course. In other words, the question isn't that people are asking isn't, is divorce okay? The issue people are wrestling with is, when is it okay? And make sure you just go through the right procedure when you do it, right? Whoever divorces his wife, because people do, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Just make sure you do it right. I'll read the second verse here. I'm not planning to dig into it, just to put it before you. But Jesus follows up and says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Some challenging words. So that's part of the reason. Because of a passing comment Jesus makes seems to indicate that divorce was just normal. And as a matter of fact, our understanding of extra-biblical history, so other documents outside of the Bible telling us about the historical circumstances, confirms that, which is a lot of words to say this. Divorce was actually rather common back then, much like it is today. It actually somewhat surprised me, I should be honest, though I realize it's almost silly. Divorce was common even amongst the Pharisees. At least it wasn't terribly unusual. The name Josephus may ring a bell for some of you. Josephus was a Pharisee, and he's looked to as a historical authority today because he was alive very close or around the times of the biblical events. And he, I don't know if you knew this, Josephus himself, I was told repeatedly in what I consulted, divorced numerous times. Not just once, but I think like three times is what I heard. Divorce is not uncommon. It wasn't an issue of, is it okay? When is it okay? Even amongst the Pharisees, the conservative upholders of the Bible, ostensibly. I'll give you a little bit more information just because I want you to be familiar with it. Others will bring this up. But there are basically two major ways of thinking about divorce, especially amongst the Pharisees, God's people. Two major opinions. There are other more minor ones, but these are the two main ones. Any of you ever heard of the school of Shammai, or people might pronounce it school of Shammai? So people, followers of that Pharisee. The name is not as important as this opinion. The people that followed that school of thought said that divorce was permitted when there was some gross indecency. What they meant by that, I guess, was debated too, but that's what they tried to limit it to. The other school of thought, the other major opinion, and I have to say it comes off like this one today, was from the school of Hillel. School of Hillel, which said that divorce was permitted, yes, for any and every reason. And the example I heard it brought up numerous times was that it was actually written as they try to articulate sort of like a confession of divorce. You know, what's okay? If she burns your dinner, you can divorce her. Which is almost funny, except for it was true. If you saw someone else you found more attractive, that was part of their written application of this idea. So those sound like two very different ways of thinking, but I want you to realize that what was common to both ways of thinking of divorce, is that divorce is okay. The issue is when. You see what I mean? Nobody's asking the question, is divorce okay? People are just asking, when is it okay? And then they try to just make sure you go through the right procedures. The circumstances of the day were not terribly different than our own, right? I suppose it's probably true that it's gotten worse in our own nation, but in many respects, the same issues were present. So all that to try to prove to you, I think the intent of the wording of their question is this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for just any reason? And Jesus' response, I think, sets all this discussion in its proper context. I believe that's what he's seeking to do. Verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said," and you surely know he's referring to Genesis chapters 1, but especially chapter 2, "therefore," the last verse of Genesis 2, A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he adds this famous statement, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't mean to be overly obvious, but let not who? What, who joined people together in marriage? It was present in obvious fashion at the first marriage, but we're supposed to understand that's how God works providentially in all marriages. God joins them together. Let not man separate. In other words, I think essentially, if I can boil it down into other terms, I believe this is what Jesus is trying to communicate by referring back to the Old Testament, the first two chapters of the Bible, and you can even hear the tone, I think, here. Haven't you read? I think essentially Jesus is communicating this. Divorce was never meant to happen. It's completely contrary to the design that God has established for this world and for marriage. Or if you prefer other terms, maybe these will stick. It was never meant to be this way. So that even though divorce back then and today was normal in one sense, it's totally abnormal because it goes against what God has created. In fact, one commentator that I very much appreciated went so far as to say it like this. If God has joined them together according to the structure of his own creation, divorce is not only unnatural, but rebellion against God. God and man are so far apart on this issue that what God unites, man divides. And then I'll add on to it, so now these are my words, and just discusses about when you can do it and how you can do it well. Jesus is setting this back in its proper context. You're asking, when can you divorce? Jesus says, divorce is wrong. It's unnatural. And yes, I think it's proper to say it is ultimately rebellion in one sense. All of that, I think, is reflecting the same heart of God revealed in Malachi chapter 2. I actually want you to turn back to it again. It's just the book right before this, so it's not hard to find. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, because I think you'll notice some other elements in this passage now that you've heard these things. But in Matthew 2, 13 through 16, try to hear it now with some greater understanding. Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. Remember, God is indicting not the world out there, but his own people when he says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Pause there for a second. These people are at least outwardly offering worship to God, and they've noticed that God does not accept it. I don't quite know how they know it at this point, but he's not accepting it, and they're weeping, and they don't understand why, and now God's going to tell them why. And this is not the only thing, but he says, this is the second thing you're doing. Verse 14, why does he not, you say? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? Do you hear this? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel. Notice the language he uses. He covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And that's where the translation could be. The Lord hates divorce. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. They want to jump, the Pharisees that is, they want to jump into discussing when is it okay, and Jesus essentially makes the basic point, in one sense it's never okay. Divorce is never meant to be. God hates it. In verse, I guess I want to press this a little bit. Don't get me wrong, I'm emphasizing this because I don't want us to miss it. It's true that there are times when divorce is permissible. But if we don't have it clear in our head first that this is the context that we're going to have this discussion, if we don't have it clear in our head first that divorce is something grievous, then we're never going to do this right. That's the context Jesus establishes. So my application suggestion is simple. But every time, for whatever reason, we ever have to think about or discuss divorce, whether it's because it touches us personally or it comes up in the scriptures or we get asked about it, I think it should always be with pain in our hearts. It was never meant to be this way. In verse 7, the Pharisees respond, and who knows, maybe they think they've trapped Jesus after all into sounding like he's contradicting the Bible. So in verse 7, the Pharisees said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And their wording is interesting, isn't it? Why did he command them to divorce? Really? What they're referencing is at least Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going to read from there. You don't have to turn because I'm not going to dig into it, but it's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm sure there are other passages in the law of God, that's how we refer to the first five books, that relate to this issue. But this is the most direct. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife, I'm sorry, I don't mean to confuse you. This is God through Moses. Hope that's clear. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, pardon me for reading fast, but I don't want to get too caught up in it, and the latter man, this second person she married, also hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who originally sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Some principal implications there might be that remarriage is a real thing, divorce is a real thing, right? A new marriage actually establishes a new covenant, etc. But do you understand what the Pharisees are trying to do? They're referring to this text at least, and maybe others, to try to say, well then how come Moses, and ultimately understood, God through Moses command us to divorce? If divorce is so hateful like you say, then why is he telling us how to do it? And in one sense it's a fair question, though God has enabled us to see right through them, because God has told us that they're just testing. They're not really interested. And Jesus' response, again, I think clarifies the issue. In verse 8, we'll just look at this first. Jesus said to them, "It's because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you," right, not commanded, "allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Moses did not, in fact, command divorce. He did not commend divorce. If you really want to get into it, you go back to that Deuteronomy passage and look closely. I think he's basically trying to rein it in. There's this divorce happening. Let's keep it from getting completely out of control. One person gets divorced and you marry another person and running around, and it's almost as if the Lord is trying to restrain the wickedness of man in the divorces that are happening. But this much is clear. He did not command it. He did not commend it. God hates it. Moses is trying to, as it were, regulate it, I think, to try to put a leash, if you will. And the second thing, and this is the main thing that we see in Jesus' response, is he makes it clear that the only reason divorce happens is because of hard hearts. Another way of putting it is the only reason divorce ever happens is because of sin. Now let's, again, try to be careful. I am not trying to say that anyone who's ever involved in a divorce directly themselves is committing an additional sin. Is that clarification making sense? Not every person who's involved in a divorce is themselves committing an additional sin by the act of divorce itself. Maybe this will help. God himself uses divorce language towards his own people. I suppose some of you will be aware of this. You can just jot these down for reference later. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Isaiah 50, verse 1, and then likewise Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. In both of those texts, in slightly different ways, God says to his own people, I've issued you a certificate of divorce. I'm not prepared to get into that deeply, but I just bring that up to try to prove to you the act of divorce itself is not necessarily a sin. The point Jesus is making is the only reason it exists is because of sin. Divorce would never happen, right? How come there was a divorce certificate issued by God in relation to his people? It's because the people continuously were sinning and rebelling against him. Why does any divorce ever happen? At least at some point along the way, sin was involved. That's the point. The only reason divorce exists is because of the hardness of human hearts. And so as Jesus reaffirms, from the beginning it was not so. It was never meant to be. So when God originally created the world, before sin entered into the world, there was no divorce. Divorce only entered the picture and touched the lives of people after sin. That's the point. So to try to summarize, I think it's actually fairly simple so far. Jesus is putting the whole discussion of divorce into this context. God hates it. The only reason it happens is because of sin. It was never meant to be this way. I think it's fair to say this. I don't intend necessarily to put words into Jesus' mouth, but I think I'm capturing the heart of it. It's as if Jesus is communicating, we shouldn't even be having this discussion in the first place. We shouldn't even be talking about it. And yet, all of that background is not to deny the fact that there are times when divorce is permissible, which Jesus then tacks on. It's like this is, if you will, in a sense, the least important thing. The most important is everything I've tried to emphasize, but then he gets to verse 9 and he adds this. It's almost like an afterthought. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I think it's fairly straightforward, but Jesus is highlighting in this instance the only legitimate, and maybe that's not even the best way to put it, the only acceptable grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. The word would be porneia, and that may actually interest some of you. It's a word that people debate about with that too, and quite frankly, I think when people get caught up into those things, they are struggling with falling into the trap of missing the point. God hates divorce. In one sense, we shouldn't even be talking about this, and yet here we are. We live in a fallen world corrupted by the hardness of the human heart, and not just theirs, but ours too. But yes, it is permissible to divorce in cases of sexual immorality. But notice these other couple of things with this discussion. Jesus doesn't say you have to divorce in those circumstances, does he? He says you can. In fact, the wording of it's still negative towards divorce. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You don't have to divorce. It's permissible in one sense. Again, furthermore, though, I want to acknowledge that, and the reason is because some people have this misunderstanding in the world. Clearly, in Jesus' discussion, he's also acknowledging that divorce is real. Divorce really does break the marriage covenant. Some people think that that divorce is not even a real thing. It is a real thing. Marriages are broken. Now, interestingly, we could sort of go down deeper paths on this and think about it more, because maybe you realize this, the Apostle Paul actually highlights another permissible ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Again, I'm not going to turn to this one, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul highlights that if an unbelieving spouse deserts you, that too is a legitimate, acceptable ground for divorce as well. Paul says, you know, let it be, you're not bound. That's reflecting the acceptableness of divorce language. But you realize, as you have Matthew 19 open in front of you, that's not Jesus' focus after all. All of the nuances of exactly when it's okay. What Jesus emphasizes here is that in one sense, divorce is never okay. Because God hates it. And it's truly, in one sense, a rebellion against what God has created us to be like. Now, I'm going to pause, and I think what I'm doing is pulling your head back up out of the water with me and try to get a breath of fresh air. And I want to pose this question to you. Why is this interaction here? Maybe it's a question you're sort of scratching your head like, what are you talking about? Well, really though, why is this interaction preserved in the Word of God? Now, your immediate response might be, well, because it happened. And yeah, that's true. And it happened at this particular time. That's true too. But you realize that doesn't fully answer the question. Even if you just step back and think about it, with pure logic, there's no way everything that Jesus did in his ministry is recorded in the Gospels. Not even all four of them put together. It doesn't take us 3 years to just read Matthew. It might take us 3 years to preach it. It doesn't take us 3 years to read it cover to cover, does it? But that's the span of time approximately that it covers. There are all kinds of interactions, ministry moments that Jesus had that are not recorded in the Bible. And if that's not enough, John himself, the Apostle John, tells us at the end of his gospel account. Do you remember this? I should actually read it to you so I don't misquote it. And I believe it's the very last verse of his gospel. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, the point I'm trying to make to you, this is not just a random assortment of things tossed into the gospel accounts. Conscious effort has been made to sift through all the wondrous things that he has done in order to preserve these few. Why is it here? Thinking about it generally, we could answer it like this. Well, these issues are important, and that's absolutely true. On the one hand, marriage is extraordinarily important. I've heard it put this way. Marriage is the foundation of human society. And it's true, isn't it? And certainly it's one of the works of the devil to undermine marriage, and as we see in our culture, his attack on marriages, what is happening to the rest of society, you got it, the whole structure is collapsing. That's where it started. It's also true, though I wouldn't go quite so far, marriage is also an extremely important relationship within the church. In other words, you want a strong church? Well, then in part you need to have strong marriages. Part of the work of ministry needs to be a focus on the marriages in the church being truly godly. Think about it this way. We are just in Ephesians chapter 4, spending a significant amount of time on Paul's words telling us that we need to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and he's giving instructions about how we need to function in the church. And it's the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, that Paul then gives instructions on marriage. You see what I'm saying? It kind of goes together. If the church is to function well, if we're to walk worthy of the gospel, marriage is one of the most important aspects of doing that, pursuing it in a way that is true, that reflects the truths of God. Marriage is vitally important. So that's part of why this would be included here. On the other hand, on the flip side, divorce is a significant problem. And I hardly need to say it, I think. But divorce was prevalent then. It's prevalent today. Many of us have been touched by, what shall I say, this atrocity, this horrible reality, to varying degrees even. And the fact that it even comes up on the mind is a horrible thing. And divorce is extraordinarily damaging to individual persons, to children, to churches, to society, right? So that we can answer the question, why is it here? Well, because these things are so important. But if you'll humor me for just a little longer, I want to insist on the question, though. Yes, but why is it here? Think of it this way. Is this the only place Jesus ever had this interaction? Do you think that this is the only time divorce ever came up? I know I'm asking you a question from silence, and you need to be careful. I suppose it's possible this is the only time. I seriously doubt it. So why is it here in the gospel narrative? I think it's because of what marriage ultimately means. Think with me, if you don't mind. As we're coming to this transition point in the gospel according to Matthew, the things are starting to come into focus. To call this a gospel account, that is becoming even clearer and clearer in recent chapters. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the all-glorious one who is veiled in the flesh, and he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And I think when we understand and remember what marriage is ultimately about, it actually fits in perfectly after all, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul did this, and I'm not going to spend a long time on this just because of the sheer quantity of things I'm leading you through. But in Ephesians 5, remember I read this in the assurance of pardon. Paul was telling us that human marriage was created as a copy of the ultimate marriage. To put it differently, human marriage was based off of the antitype of the marriage between Christ and his church. Or to put it another way, the human marriage was meant to be a portrait, a picture that is pointing us to the ultimate marriage that God has established between his own son and his bride-to-be. And when Jesus is going on the way to Jerusalem, he's doing a lot more than just being nice to people, healing them. He's going to die. Or to try to be as clear as possible, what we're seeing Jesus do right now is he's going to buy his bride. He's going to pay that bride price. That's what he's doing. And maybe, after all, that helps us understand further why God hates divorce so much. Because it's not just that it contradicts what he created, like his property and you're messing with it. It's not just that it goes against what his word says. It's a contradiction of his gospel. And I think it's fair to say this, divorce actually lies about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Marriage was meant to reflect the love that Jesus has, that he would go and offer himself up that he might purchase his wife so that he can present her to himself one day in splendor, without spot, without blemish, and completely holy. That's my suggestion to you. Why is it here? It's because of the gospel. So what I hope the effect is, and part of the reason why I want to bring this up, I think a text like this can weigh heavy and fall heavy on many people. But what I want you to hear above the noise and the debate and the questions is this. Christ is going to get his bride. And we look back now and see that work that he did. You are not worthy, and neither am I. All of us have sinned in grievous ways. To varying degrees, I know, but all of us have sinned and fallen short, even in areas like this. But Christ is faithful. That's what marriage is meant to reflect. But that's not to say that marriage is the most important thing in the world, which leads me to the last couple verses. I will be briefer on this. In verse 10, having had that discussion, so this is Matthew 19, the disciples respond to Jesus, and I can't help but have sadness when I hear it. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And I don't know what is all in their hearts. It doesn't say, but it sure sounds like they're saying, well, if there's no easy out, then it's better not to get into it in the first place. It's hard for me not to read it that way. And yet, interestingly enough, it seems like Jesus plays off of what they said directly. It's better not to marry. Notice what he says, and I think the explanation is sort of self-evident. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. And I think that's the saying he's referring to. It's better not to marry. Not everyone can receive that. And then he goes on to talk about this. Only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from... I read that wrong. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Some sort of physical deformity, perhaps. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And to be modest, I'm not going to explain any more except to do this. At this point, I would like you, if you're able, to flip to 1 Corinthians 7. Because I think what Jesus is doing is reflecting a similar thought process to what the Apostle Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 32 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. The broader context, Paul addresses different things related to marriage and singleness, and he certainly asserts that you need to be faithful in marriage. So hear it in that context. But then he says this, chapter 7, verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And you might add parenthetically, at least he should be. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, parenthetically, at least she should be. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me just briefly summarize. The point, I think, is this. Yes, marriage is important because of what it points to and what it reflects, but human marriage is not the most important thing. What is the most important thing in the end? The kingdom. An undivided devotion to God. That's what he's calling us to in the end. To be like children who humble themselves and pursue him above all things. And I pray that in the end you are drawn to that when you see how faithful of a bridegroom Christ really is as he goes the way of the cross before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the gift of your Son. And thank you that by your word we are equipped to function in the way that we ought to. Lord, I pray that we would see the love of Christ clearly on display and that you are faithful to the uttermost. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself up for us, unworthy though we are, and that you've washed us clean. Help us then to think rightly and to pursue your kingdom in whatever context that we have, that we would have undivided devotion to you as we realize how undivided your love and devotion is for us. Please, Lord, I ask for your healing balm for those who have deep wounds here, all for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.